To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. O Lord our God, we ask that you would come to us in the power of this your word. We are weak, but you are strong. Display that strength on behalf of your Son and his gospel, and we will thank you for that. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, Paul, in these last verses of this magnificent letter, directs our attention to two things. First of all, God and his glory, and then finally, to the saints, those who are his, those who have been redeemed by Jesus, those who are included in the number of those who have been adopted into the family of God. And so in this dual emphasis on God and what he has done in the lives of his children, let us bring our thoughts to a conclusion. First of all, what does he tell us about God? Well, in verse 19, he reminds us that our God is a faithful God. My God will supply every need of yours. Notice how he juxtaposes my God, your God. There is a mutuality here. There is no separation in terms of the relationship to God between Paul and the people to whom he is writing. And he says, my God and your God will supply every single genuine need that you have. Of course, this is embedded in the context of Paul thanking them for the gifts of money that they have sent by the hand of Epaphroditus from Philippi to where Paul is in jail, probably in Rome. And he realizes that the Philippian church is not a rich church. And so it's out of their own struggle to live on a day-to-day basis that they have provided for Paul's needs in prison. And so he reminds them, you have given much, I have gratefully received that gift, but God knows the hearts and the situations of all of you who have given those gifts, and he will provide every need. But how does he do it? And this is what intrigues me. He says that my God will provide for all your needs, supply all your needs, according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. We could actually retranslate it, according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. This is Paul's favorite phrase, that Christians are in Christ. They belong to Christ. They are organically linked to Christ. And he says, all the glorious riches of God concentrate and are found in Messiah Jesus. And so from God, through Jesus, to the Philippian believers, comes all that they will need. This includes their material needs, but it also embraces their spiritual needs. Everything, absolutely everything that God has to give to you and to me comes from the hand of his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus. The Bible reminds us that this is true not only in our salvation, but it's true in creation. What does John tell us at the beginning of his gospel? Everything was made through Jesus. When Jesus was with us, he told us very distinctly, very clearly, the words that the Father had, he speaks. The things that the Father is doing, he does. He does always those things which please the Father. And so there's nothing that you and I have received in life, whether it's the spiritual blessings of the gospel and new life in Christ, or whether it's the very food that we will put in our mouths when you leave this sanctuary. All of these things are the riches of God that come to us in and through the Lord Jesus. And notice, he promises to supply all our needs, not all our wants. We in America, I think, needed to be reminded of this on a regular basis. We have lived in the midst of affluence and plenty for so long that a generation is now coming up who never knew the Great Depression, who never experienced the horrors of World War II, and who assume that food and clothing and education and even a certain degree of personal safety is our due. And so God is not only continuing to supply all of our needs as a people living in this country, but also out of his grace, out of his glorious riches in Jesus, he has met many, many, many of our wants. But the promise is not to give us everything we want, but everything that we genuinely need. I remember Carrie Hammer. For those of you who have been in the congregation for a long time, she was a well-loved member and friend. And as she was dying of cancer, and as I visited her, when she got very, very near the end, she said something to me which I've never forgotten. She said, "You will never know that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have." A Christian looking death in the face brings the truth of that home in a very, very powerful way. But then also he tells us about God, not only that he will supply all of our genuine needs, but he gives to God and our Father glory forever and ever. Amen. And again, notice the very clever way that he includes himself in with the Philippian believers. To our God, our Father, be glory forever and ever. Amen. What does it mean to give glory to God? Well, it's an extension of what he's already told us in verse 19. It is to give God the credit for everything. Every need supplied, many wants supplied. It is God who, out of his love for the whole cosmos, remember how John put it? For God so loved the cosmos that he gave his one and only, his only begotten Son. From God comes everything, including the divine Son, who is our only hope and comfort in life and in death. So, of course, where does the credit go? Where does the praise go? It goes to the heart and mind and planning of God Almighty, who gave us everything that we will need to get us from the moment of our conception to the moment of our reception into his heavenly kingdom. To God be the glory. And notice how Paul puts it. To our God be the glory. He is a father to all his children in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says furthermore that glory that God goes to God alone is going to be his forever and ever. In Greek, it is from the ages to the ages. The Bible sees time as a line that just goes on and on and on and on. And as one age ends, another begins. And there's no terminus. There's no wall that the ages finally come up against. It's taking our human minds and putting them on a straight line that goes forward forever. And on that straight line is glory to God, who is also our God and our Father. And he says, there will never be a point in time, age after age after age after age, when God's people will stop giving him praise and credit for everything. But then in this closing reflection about the role of God in our salvation, he says, Amen. In Greek, it means confirmed. So be it. It's a huge exclamation mark which is put over glory to God alone forever. And as I prepared this talk for you this morning, I realized something that I never really fully understood before. That unless we can say with Paul, Amen, confirmed, so be it, for me, as well as all God's people, then we're not Christians. If we cannot say Amen to the fact that all of the glorious riches of God come to us from the nail-scarred hand of the Lord Jesus, and if that doesn't stir our hearts to give glory to our God and Father for giving us this Jesus and all of the riches of heaven and earth combined in his body, then how can we call ourselves Christians? Our souls must say Amen to what Paul has just written, or else we are none of Christ. And so as Paul finishes this attribution of glory to our God and Father forever because of the riches that he's given to us in Christ Jesus, his attention turns at the conclusion to the people to whom he's writing. And so what does he say about us? Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. Every saint. This is true not only for the Philippian believers, but every saint in every generation. Well, maybe you, like me, are thinking, but I don't feel very saintly. I don't think in a saintly way. I don't speak in a saintly way. I don't do things that are saintly. So how can, if I'm a Christian, be called a saint? Well, Paul was writing to people just like you and me. Paul was writing as a man all too aware of his imperfections and his own personal sin patterns. He writes about that in Romans. And yet he still calls himself, and including us in that, under the category of the saints. And he wants all the saints greeted. Well, in biblical thinking, the saints are first of all those who have been called out by God into the fellowship of his Son. And the saints are also, in biblical thinking, not people who have reached perfection at this point in life, but who God is working on, taking all those dark, shadowy corners of my mind and heart and soul and body and shining his light progressively into them, so that we become more and more, as we mature, like his beloved Son. I prayed earlier for a safe journey home for our sister and friend, Vivian Peacock. And probably very, very shortly, perhaps even this day, she will be called into the presence of our God and our Father. And what I've observed in these closing weeks of her life is something that confirms for me what God does in the lives of those who truly trust in him. Some weeks ago, when she was told that she only had weeks to live, there were the tears, there was the sadness, there was probably even that resentment that the things that she had hoped to do with friends and family in this area would not be part of her life. But then, in what for me as a pastor seemed an astonishingly quick time, she did this radical shift, both in her thinking and in her speaking and in her relating to those people who have been allowed close to her in these last days, where she could say to me, "I'm at peace. I love my Lord. I'm ready. I love you." And when I said to her, "Vivian, you're going to see God before I do," her response was, "I'll wait for you." God takes his children, and sometimes even through the rough and agonizing process of dying, makes them ready, makes them saintly, and gives them an intimation of the peace that waits for those who trust in him. We are saints by calling, and we are made more saintly by following the promptings of the Holy Spirit, who will, through the Good Shepherd, lead us not only to green pastures and still waters, those good places, but will also travel with us through the valley of the shadow of death. That valley is not a cul-de-sac, it's not a dead end. The shepherd takes us through it. And the only people that go through it to the other side are those to whom Paul is addressing these words, the saints. And in Paul's particular case, he wants to focus on two groups of saints. First of all, the brothers who are with me greet you. Remember what I said a few minutes ago? Paul is writing this letter from prison. But he says there are brothers who are with me in this situation. They may not have been actually incarcerated in the way that Paul was, but we know that Epaphroditus was with him because he brought the money from Philippi, and he was in some way with Paul, ministering to Paul in prison. We know that Timothy was there because Timothy helped Paul in the writing of this letter. Paul was not sitting in solitary confinement. But there were brothers, we know at least two of them, who were with him in that situation. One of the things that makes them saintly and puts the stamp of Jesus on them is that they are going to their brother in his situation of incarceration and serving him in and for the sake of the Lord Jesus. It's not just readiness to die in Christ that marks us as saints. It's how we treat our brothers and sisters who are saints, who are suffering in ways sometimes that we can hardly imagine. That's saintly. And that is something beautiful for God. But then he mentions a second group. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The Caesar in Rome was a pagan. But what Paul is saying here is that in Rome, and he was aware of them, he'd had contact with them at some point, there were people serving the Caesar, the Kaiser, the emperor, who were not only servants to the earthly pagan emperor, but they were also Christians. They were saints too. And somehow serving the emperor, whether they were slaves or soldiers or administrators, they were somehow able to keep their hold on Jesus, even though they were stuck and saturated by a pagan environment that was hostile to Christianity from top to bottom. That should give us hope. Probably most of you work or have worked in environments that are anything but Christian. But realize this. I can go to a pagan school, and probably most of our public schools are pretty pagan now. I can go to a pagan workplace, and many of our workplaces are pretty pagan now. I hate to admit it, but even as a minister serving in a presbytery, I've seen things done in that presbytery and said in that presbytery that are anything but Christian and smell more of neo-paganism than biblical and historic Christianity. But in all of these settings where the evil one and worldly thinking and worldly priorities seem to predominate, there are the saints of Caesar's household. There are men, there are women, there are young people who can serve in these environments, who can breathe that atmosphere, who can form intimate relationships with people who hate Jesus. And they're the saints. And we need to honor them. And as Paul says, make sure that they are greeted with warmth and love and affection for continuing to serve Jesus in a hostile environment. We're coming up to an election. An election at a time in our country where in my entire 71 years of life, I have never seen so much hatred, anger, and malice expressed in word and deed in the highest realms of political power in this country. It disgusts me, it angers me, it grieves me, but this is the world we're living in. And yet, even in this 21st century Caesar's household, largely secular, increasingly hostile to biblical and historic Christianity, there are the saints who love the Lord, who love his ways, and who love his gospel. Pray for them. Vote for them. And greet them in the name of our shared faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he rounds it all off by saying, the grace of the The Lord Jesus Christ, Messiah, be with your spirit. It's a wonderful reminder that though we are many in Christ, in the Messiah, in the Lord Jesus, in relationship to Him, our unique and only Savior, we have grace and we have one Spirit. One Spirit. Think of that. Millions and millions and millions and millions of Christians all over the world. Different ethnicities, different ways of worshiping the Lord Jesus, different socioeconomic situations. What a variety. And yet, it's the same grace coming to the same inner life, the same Spirit planted there by no less a person than the Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus, Messiah, be with your spirit. And although it's not in the text as it's written here, there's good reason to believe that Paul added another Amen. And so, let all God's people say Amen. Dear Lord, what a day. A day of sadness, a day of heaviness, a day when we are reminded that this is an evil world and it is not yet fully redeemed. You haven't come back. And yet it's also a day when the good news of Jesus is being proclaimed. There is a Redeemer, and to His heart and soul and life and sacrifice on our behalf, we commit ourselves now and forever. Amen.